Good morning. What a beautiful fall day. What a great way to start the fall season. Compared to the last two Sundays and the morning drive-in on those dreary, and one of them was a cold Sunday morning, it was beautiful driving on Highway 20, Northern Illinois. Sun was shining. I could see the cornfields for miles, and then just those pumpkin patches and little stands by the side of the road. It was just an enjoyable drive. And now I have something to start my conversation with a good friend of mine that I call once or twice a week. He always begins our phone call with, "Tell me something that you're thankful about." Now, oftentimes I'm sitting there humming, scratching my head. And I thought, at first when he started doing that, I'm like, you know, this guy's a little too happy. He's a little too cheery. Always starting every conversation, "Tell me something you're thankful about." But as we have done this tradition over and over, it is a good habit. I found it to be a really good habit of mine to really be thankful. And so I now have something that I can start my phone call with him when we talk this week. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and go with me once again to Paul's New Testament letter to the Philippians. We are talking about how we can maintain joy and the command to rejoice always in the Lord. And that's the good news. But unfortunately, there's bad news too. Sometimes our joy leaks out like flat tires, and we end up getting stranded on the side of the road or stuck in our driveway, and we get frustrated because it seems like our Christian lives are going nowhere. Well, we know what we have to do when we get a flat tire. They have to be changed, either by you or by a roadside assistant, right? If you have a membership. And the way that we change our joyless lives as believers is that we also have to make a change. We have to change what we are thinking and sometimes what's in our hearts for us to have joy. But wait, there's more bad news. Not only does our joy sometimes leak out, but there are thieves who want to rob us of our joy. And we've already seen in Philippians 1 that sometimes difficult circumstances can rob us of our joy. And then in chapter 2, we saw that difficult people sometimes want to take our joy from us. And unfortunately, these joy stealers are real things of everyday life. But they are not as clever or as powerful as they'd like us to think that they are. God's word has good news to this bad news. And that is, these difficult circumstances and people will rob us of our joy only if we let them. We can stop them dead in their tracks by relying on some godly guardians of our minds and our hearts. Our minds can choose to adopt attitudes, godly attitudes, that will prevent these and other kinds of joy stealers from doing what they want to do and help us sustain our joy in the Lord. Circumstances are not in control of our thinking. The scriptures tell us when we choose to adopt the single mind, a single-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ, When we focus on Christ, that guardian can stop our joy from being robbed, taken from us. People are not in control of our thinking. When we choose to adopt a selfless mind, a mindset like Jesus Christ's, a mindset that chooses to humbly and sacrificially serve others instead of letting them frustrate you and rob you of your joy. Today in chapter 3, we're going to encounter yet another thief, another joy stealer who is trying to sneak into our hearts and our minds and is trying to get past that powerful guardian of our minds. You know, as Christians, we must live in this world. But we are commanded in 1 John 2 to never love this world, neither the things that are in this world. And here in Philippians 3, we're going to see that like circumstances and like difficult people, there are some earthly things that are trying to control our hearts and to control our minds. And if we let them, they will end up robbing us of the joy that is rightfully ours. The things in this world, the scriptures tell us, they are passing away. And we must be careful not to trust in them or to focus on them, because they will take our joy with them as they pass away. The big idea here is that while Christians are called by God to live in the here and now on this earth, we must never live for the here and now. Because if we do, if we get distracted by earthly things, they will rob us of our service and our joy for the Lord. There's more good news here in chapter 3. And it says that we can prevent this from happening if we choose to adopt the spiritual mind, the single mind, the selfless mind, and today, the spiritual mind, a mind that is set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on earthly things, as we're told in Colossians 3. Things like wealthy material possessions, fine dining and entertainment, human achievements and accolades, popularity, even outlandish and immoral behaviors that people seem to be doing more and more in order to gain a following and to make a name for themselves. Lifestyles of the rich and famous, as Robin Leach used to say on his TV show, champagne wishes and caviar dreams. If these become our focus in life, if we live for these things, which are passing away, they will rob us of our joy in the Lord. And so let's read about this in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start at the end of the chapter, at verse 17. Philippians 3, starting at verse 17. Read along with me. Paul writes, "Be imitators of me, brothers and sisters, and watch carefully those who are living this way, just as you have us as an example. For many live, about whom I've often told you, and now with tears, I tell you that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They exult in their shame as they think about earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power by which he is able to subject all things to himself. The Spirit of God leads Paul to write these words with ink pen in hand, but with tears in his eyes. He describes professing Christians who think that they have a heavenly citizenship, but in practice, in reality, they mind and care more about the things of this earth. Earlier in verse 2, Paul calls them dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Here in verse 18, he calls them enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, false teachers who damage the work of God. They are not citizens of heaven. Rather, they are headed for hell because of their preoccupation with earthly things. In this case, with dietary Jewish laws that end up making their bellies their god. An inappropriate emphasis on the genitals with circumcision that really amount to glorying in what they ought to be ashamed of. These church members were adding to the law of Christ's work. They were adding Moses' requirement from the Hebrew scriptures to what Christ had accomplished in his work of redemption. They refused to see beyond the present time, and because they do, Paul reveals here that they are destined for God's eternal judgment. These pretenders were false teachers who focused on living primarily for the here and the now, and who were more interested in gaining a following than in preaching the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, which says that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His work is sufficient, and nothing should be added to it. But then in verse 20, Paul describes, in contrast, a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who has the spiritual mind, someone who, like Christ, thinks about, minds heavenly things. That's where their priorities are. You'll recall that because Philippi was a very important commercial city in the Roman Empire, it essentially was a Roman city in Greece. It was a little Rome. This city had a privileged status as a colony of Rome. And that meant that the Philippians, the citizens there, enjoyed the same legal rights as those who lived in Italy. They had the right to vote. They had exemption from certain taxes. They could not be tortured or executed without a judicial due process, unlike non-citizens in the Roman Empire, especially slaves who were summarily tortured, put to death by local authorities. A citizen of Rome, that could not happen to them. And so, because citizenship was a rare and prized thing, the Philippians were justifiably proud of their Roman citizenship just because they were in Philippi. And so Paul uses this well-known and important notion of Roman citizenship to remind the Christians in Philippi that their most important citizenship is in heaven and not from Rome or from anywhere else on the planet. He contrasts the true believers from the false teachers in Philippi by pointing out two very different allegiances and by pointing out two very different eternal destinies. Roman citizens called their emperor the Savior. But true Christians, Jesus said through Paul, we should expect to see him return and deliver us from heaven. As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And we are to be spiritually minded. That means we look at the things on earth from heaven's point of view. But it doesn't mean that we should ignore things on the earth. Not everything on the earth is bad. It doesn't mean we should give it all up. We should ignore it or avoid our responsibilities and relationships here on earth. It doesn't mean that Christians should check out of this world and go live some mystical and pious life secluded on a mountaintop or in a monastery just waiting for the Lord to take us home. That's not what it means to have your mind set on things above. No, we are to engage with people in our churches, in our families, in our schools, in our places of employment. We are to be active in our communities and cultures. Why? So that we can be salt and light. Our hands and our feet are to accomplish practical things in the here and now. To do good works. To work out our salvation right here on earth. But our hearts and our minds are to adopt thoughts from above, values and priorities that we see that Jesus Christ has, who is in heaven. And just as Philippi was a colony of Rome on foreign soil, so the church is a colony of heaven right here on earth. D.L. Moody used to scold Christians, I'm told, for being so heavenly minded that they ended up being no earthly good. And while I agree with Moody's exhortation, you would dare disagree with Moody, while I agree with Moody's exhortation that Christians need to be a practical and a positive force in our communities and in our culture, I fear that many Christians today are in danger of being so occupied, so enamored with heavenly things that our hearts become attracted to the things of this world and ending up distracting us from representing heaven. We are ambassadors on this earth representing heaven. And we are to be about not only doing good on planet Earth, but preaching a message, the message of Christ, to a dying world. And if the things here on Earth are keeping us from doing that, from being an ambassador, that's when we have set our minds on things below and not on things above. Like the Philippians, Christians have a dual citizenship on earth and in heaven. And our citizenship in heaven ought to make us better people here on earth. But we must make decisions here on earth based on the values above, not on passing fads of our society. This world is not our home. C.S. Lewis warned us about this
when he said this:
aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. We need to think heavenly values, heavenly priorities, heavenly thoughts, and use them to influence our world for good and the ultimate good, the salvation of a dying world. How do we aim at heaven? Well, according to verse 20, we eagerly wait for our Savior to return. That's where our eyes are. As we are busy on planet Earth, our eyes are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the motivating power that makes joyful Christian living possible. And this is what helps us from becoming distracted by the many things. Many of them are good things, but becoming distracted by the things on earth. Notice in verse 21 that when Jesus does return, he will subdue all things to himself. He will bring everything under his control. And the Greek word there for subdue, that's used in the King James and the New King James versions, is a word that means to order or to arrange by ranks, by priority. In other words, when Jesus comes back and sets things straight, he will put things in proper perspective and priority. What's really important will be important. He will put things in their proper order according to a correct priority. One day, Jesus will put everything in that order. But today, unfortunately, even the priorities of believers, oftentimes, they are out of whack. And when our priorities get out of whack, our values and our thinking gets twisted. And we get distracted. We take our minds off heavenly things. And when that happens, we end up spinning our wheels and wasting our energies on useless activities, and we end up losing our joy, and we wonder why. God, you've deserted me. Where's my joy? Why'd you do this to me? When really, it's we who have taken our eyes off what we need to stay focused on. It's no wonder why we lose our joy. And so the secret to living the joyful Christian life on earth, in the here and now, is to live in the future tense so that we can exercise the spiritual mind, so that we can live for things that really matter for all eternity, not things that are passing away. Living in the future tense means letting Jesus determine what our priorities are. It means living with eternity's values always in view, daring to believe God's promise in 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And not only do we look to the future to be able to live a joyful Christian life in the present, but we must never trust in our own accomplishments and our own abilities, especially things that we have accomplished in the past. If we trust in those things, they will not guarantee us joy in the present. You know, we tend to think that the way to set our minds on heavenly things and not on earthly things is, okay, I will avoid becoming materialistic. I will avoid getting wrapped up by expensive clothes, jewelry, cars, houses, many other things. And these things in and of themselves, these material things, are not sinful. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. The problem is, we forget what Jesus said, that our lives do not consist of abundance of these kinds of things that we possess. There are many people who have many things and money to buy those things, but they do not have other things that their money cannot buy, that only God can give to us. And so we tend to think of material things. If I just conquer that, I can think of heavenly things. But there are other kinds of earthly things that distract us from having the spiritual mind. And they're not out there. They're right inside of each one of us. And Paul talks about those things to begin the chapter. There are things, earthly things, that we have in our hearts and our minds, not made of material items. There are intangibles. Intangibles that include things like our accomplishments and the way that others view us. Things like social status, our educational attainment, our talents, our achievements, our reputation, our fame, to name a few. These kinds of things are good in the sense that they give us personal confidence and feelings of satisfaction in life. They're not, again, inherently evil things, but they can make us feel proud, both in a positive way, but the danger comes in that negative way. And when we get proud to the point where we are so self-reliant, I'm relying on me and who I am and what I've accomplished, and everybody look at me when I rely on these things, it really is a form of pride that distracts me from having the spiritual mind. These kinds of feelings and accomplishments can lead us to view ourselves as superior to others and make us think that we deserve special treatment, especially from those who are not as accomplished or as talented as I am. We already mentioned having the attitude of unassumed. Well, this person doesn't have that attitude. They assume that everybody should kowtow to me, bow to me, respect me, give me my due, man. I've earned it. They can make us act in self-righteous ways towards others and toward God, believing that lie that God accepts me because of me, because I'm so kind, I'm so religious, I'm basically a good person. I mean, and look how accomplished I am. That way of thinking and self-evaluation results in a proud heart, a self-dependent, self-centered, narcissistic heart and mind. And basically, when we have that kind of thinking and heart, we end up putting ourselves in the place of God Himself without even realizing it. Because, truth be told, I no longer need Him. Why, I've got myself and my accomplishments. In Paul's case, the things he was living for before he knew Christ on the surface seemed to be very commendable things. A righteous life, obedience to the Jewish law, defense of his father's religion. But Paul came to realize that none of these accomplishments, none of these earthly things could truly satisfy his heart or give him acceptance before a holy God. And so would you look at verses 4 through 6 in Philippians 3. Paul writes this, though mine, speaking of the things he just mentioned, are significant. If someone thinks he has good reasons to put confidence, and most translations say the flesh mind says in human credentials, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I lived according to the law as a Pharisee. In my zeal for God, I persecuted the church. According to the righteousness stipulated in the law, I was blameless. Paul used to think that if anyone deserved to go to heaven on the basis of human endeavors, of human achievements, surely it should be him. I mean, look at his credentials here. But once Paul started to compare his self-righteousness with the righteousness that Christ offered him, he stopped putting his confidence in human pedigree, in human performances. Because he discovered that when the light of Christ shined on him, he was spiritually bankrupt. Like many people today, Paul had a really good morality. He was an upstanding citizen. He had plenty of good work to keep him out of trouble. But he also realized he did not have enough righteousness to get him into heaven. Like the Pharisees in the New Testament, it wasn't the bad things, the immoral things, that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was his confidence in the good things that he was doing. And Paul realizes that he has to lose his religion to find salvation in Christ alone. A woman was arguing with her pastor about the matter of faith and works and how those work together. She said, I think that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. One oar is faith, the other is works. And if you use both, you will eventually get there. But if you only use one, you just end up going around in circles. There's only one thing wrong with your illustration, replied the pastor. Nobody gets to heaven in a rowboat. And if she told me that illustration, actually, I would have gone with her illustration of a rowboat. I don't think it's that bad of an illustration. So let's just go with your illustration. Okay. Let's just say we get to heaven in our spiritual rowboats. The problem with your illustration, ma'am, is that every passenger in every individual rowboat is spiritually dead. They can't even use their arms to pick up an oar, let alone row them. Every person needs Jesus, the perfect God-man, to step into my personal spiritual rowboat and row me to heaven, if we want to use that metaphor. Actually, her illustration is better applied to the Christian life from the book of James, which says, faith without works is dead. But even there, we still need Christ in our boat. Because we get weak, we get tired, we give up rowing, and we need Christ to aid us and assist us, even in living the Christian life. We always need Christ in our boats. We can never do without Him. And then in verses 7 to 11, Paul rejects the popular religious philosophy which says, God helps those who first help themselves. Have you heard that very popular thinking, way of thinking? Paul came to realize that God saves those who give up, finally give up trying to do it on their own, and instead repent and fall down on their knees and say, I'm helpless. Save me. Row my boat. Look at verses 7 to 11. Paul says, but these assets I have, I regard them as liabilities because of Christ. More than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not because I have my own righteousness derived from keeping the law, but because I have the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness. A righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. My aim is to experience the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings, and to be like Him in His death, Paul says. These are my priorities. This is the way I think. When Jesus Christ revealed His glory and His majesty to Paul on the road to Damascus for the first time in Paul's life, he realized how worthless all of his efforts were in comparison to Christ and the righteousness that Christ offered Paul. A wonderful realization and a transaction took place then and there. And Paul realized that he had to lose all of those things and grab onto Christ's righteousness, and he gained so much more by doing that. Paul counted everything as loss, as rubbish, of no value in comparing to knowing Christ, so that he could gain an intimate knowledge and relationship with Christ. The Greek word here for knowing Christ is gnosko. And the word used here in Philippians really is talking about a kind of knowledge that depends upon building an intimate relationship with the person. Or to avoid experiencing an intimate knowing of something. It's the language of intimacy. It's not just factual information about someone. It's not just being able to quote verses, as wonderful and good and profitable as that is. It's more than that. Knowing Christ is having an intimate, daily, dependent relationship with Him. I can't make it through the day without Him, without talking to Him, without hearing His voice, without calling out to Him, without depending upon Him. That's what Paul wants more than anything else in life. All other endeavors will not get him that. It's only knowing Christ in an intimate way. This word gnosko, talking about intimacy and intimate knowledge, is used throughout the scripture, I think about 20 times. I'm just going to give you a few examples. Here it shows that this word about knowledge is tightly tied to having an intimate relationship. In this case, not wanting to have an intimate relationship. For example, in Luke 1:34, the Virgin Mary says, "How in the world can I get pregnant? I do not gnosko a man. I've never known a man." It's used here to describe having sexual relations between a husband and a wife. I don't know a man like this. Intimacy. At the day of judgment, Jesus declared many would be there at his throne and claim to be his followers. But he would say to them, according to Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you." Gnosko. I never had an intimate relationship with you. Of course, Jesus knows everyone. He made everyone. He knows everything about everyone. But there he says, "I never knew you. I never had an intimate relationship with you. Depart from me." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew, gnosko, no sin. Of course he knows about sin. But he had no personal experience with it. Knowing Christ means so much more than knowing about him. Knowing what the Bible says about him. To know Christ is to have a personal, daily, dependent relationship, an intimate relationship with him. We might be saying this morning, "I want to know Christ like that, but how do I do it? After all, he's seated right now in heaven, the right hand of the Father. I can't see him with my eyes. I talk to him, but sometimes I don't feel like he talks back. How can I know him in an intimate way like I would want to know another person in an intimate way?" I've got two suggestions here that are not new. And yet they're so simple. They're brilliant. They're brilliant. And they're brilliant because they work. But we often get distracted from doing them because we put our minds on earthly things. Number one, no surprise, if you want to really have an intimate relationship with Christ, if I want to, spend time with him. Spend time with Jesus every day. John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they know my voice." There's that gnosko again. There's that intimate relationship. We know Jesus' voice. We hear him telling us where to go, what not to do, who not to listen to. But oftentimes, there are so many voices in our culture clamoring for our attention, wanting to give us advice. We oftentimes listen to those voices instead of listening to the voice of Christ. The questions that we need to remind ourselves of: are we spending time every day talking with our good shepherd? Are we listening to him talk to us through his word in the Bible? Or are we spending too much time listening to all the confusing voices that are so readily available in our culture? And simple advice number two, obey him. Live as he lived. Do what he says. I know that sounds simple, but we all know from real life, that's hard. It's hard to do that. 1 John 2, whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar. We are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is made complete in them. It's realized in us when we do what he tells us to do. This is how we know him. We do what he tells us to do. So the secret of the Christian life is to have a daily relationship with Jesus Christ. To ask him, not just to help us, and give us wisdom and instruction, but to live his life through us so that we can do that very difficult thing of obeying him. We cannot obey him in our own strength. There are too many distractions, too many options. We still live in the body of a flesh. We need to ask him to live his life through us. And the beautiful thing is that he will. He does. And so the Christian will develop a spiritual mind and will experience joy in the Christian life when we count earthly things as loss. We're not saying earthly things are all bad, evil things, but we don't trust in them. We don't live for them. We count them as loss so that we can pursue an undistracted, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us how much you love us and for reminding us that you have called us to live in this world. And we want to do that for your purposes. We want to do that adopting your thoughts, your values, your priorities. Help us not get easily distracted with earthly things that are around us, but help us to develop a spiritual mind that will guard our hearts and our minds to obey Christ as we talk and walk with him each and every day. We need your help. We cannot do it in our own strength. And so we ask you to help us do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.